Occasionally someone will come up to me and after a sermon or something, and I kind of hear this phrase that comes once in a while from a few of you, you know, you are, that says, well, it was like you were preaching at me, or like you're a fly on my wall, or, you know, something like that. God bless you. God bless you. You're the ones that Christ came to save. Those of you that have that attitude, that have that response to the gospel, that have that response to God's word. Christ said in Matthew 9:13, He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." I did not come to save the righteous, call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You know what that means? If you think you're holy, if you think that you've got all the answers, then you don't really need God in your perspective. And so His word isn't really going to land on your heart. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to change anything. It's just words to you. You're like, okay, that's a good message for somebody else. It's not really going to land here. It's not going to affect you or change you. Now, He's not saying that, you know, those who try to live righteously, He didn't come to save them. Obviously, you know, He did come to save those who try to live righteously. That's what the Word says, right? That those who He saves will live righteously. But what He's saying is those who are self-righteous, God doesn't have any interest in them. That sounds harsh, but that's the truth of the matter. For anyone who is proud and they think they have all the answers and they think they have the message or whatever, for those people who think, okay, because I have the law, because my mom went to church, or because, you know, I do all this, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, you know, that kind of mentality. For those kinds of people that are self-righteous, the gospel's not for you. Because you don't get it. But for the people who have a humble heart that when they hear the message, they say, you know, how can I fix that about myself? Oh man, that hurts. He hit right at home. He's talking about coveting and I'm a coveter. He's talking about stealing and, you know, I'm not out, you know, stealing all kinds of stuff, but I'm stealing cable and that's wrong and I need to repent. For those people who have that kind of heart, that like the publican that smote his chest and wouldn't even lift his head but just said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." For the people who have that kind of heart, you're the one that Christ died for. You're the one that Christ died for. You don't have to know your Bible perfectly. You should try to learn your Bible. But you don't have to know your Bible perfectly to respond to the truth when you hear the truth. God doesn't demand you to make every service. He just demands that you're faithful with what you do have and what you do do. And we're not all going to be judged to the same standard. Did you know that? Did you know when we're standing before the Lord that I'm going to have to answer for way more than you are? Because you're responsible for yourselves, and you're responsible for your children, and you're responsible men for your households. And I'm responsible for this church as a whole, for each one of you. Not for every one of your actions, but if I don't challenge your sin, absolutely. If I'm not preaching the truth, I'm going to have to give account to God for that. I'm going to have to give more account than you. That's what James says in James chapter 3, verse 1. That's what he's saying. He says, "Be ye not many teachers, for unto us is a greater judgment." Or Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." He says it that way, right? "For by the same reed which ye judge others, so shall ye be judged. And why do you behold the speck in your brother's eye, and do not behold the plank in your own eye?" And what he's saying is, you, when you judge somebody, you acknowledge there's a standard. You acknowledge that you know more. And so you're more accountable. We're all going to be judged to a different standard. And you're not going to be judged on everything in this book. Did you know that? Because you don't know everything in this book. I'm going to be judged on a lot more of this book than you are because I know this book, hopefully, as your pastor. I know this book a little better than you, and so I'm going to be held to a greater standard. And so each one of us, when we stand before God, is going to have to give account, not for everything, not for everything perfectly, but for what we've received. And did you know that no matter where you're at, no matter what you've received, that there is enough there to convict you? No matter if you've ever heard or read one word in this book. There's enough there to convict you. Just in what you've received on your heart, in your conscience, in your very being. And so that's what today's message is about. Today's message is about how the nature of God's judgment when it comes to us and how we respond to God's Word. However much or however much, how little that we receive, how we respond to it is what matters. How we respond to it is what matters. When you start reading the Word of God at face value and begin to measure yourself against the standards in this book, then you can't help but see just how far each and every one of us falls short of the perfect standard of God. And unless you are blinded by pride or you're just a total reprobate, that ought to convict you. It ought to make you say, hey, I don't measure up. And how do you respond to that truth? That's the question. The thought that someday I will stand before the eternal God of this universe and give account for all that I've done in life and what kind of father I was and what kind of pastor I was and what kind of husband I was. That thought constantly convicts me. And it's not the only thing that drives me trying to live righteous, because I do try to live righteous and love people because I love God and what He did for me. And just the nature of responding when you understand God's grace, the nature of experiencing that compels me to want to do good and to want to be good to others. But I will tell you that that conviction does play a role in my holiness or my righteousness as far as I fall short. Because there is a fear of consequence. Someday I will have to stand before the Lord, and someday you'll have to stand before the Lord. And you'll have to give account for a perfect God who judges perfectly and examines your heart and not just your works. I read passages like Luke 12:47-48, which talks about Jesus just says that servant who knew his master's will and did those things contrary to his master's will, he will be beaten with many stripes. And that servant who did not know his master's will but did those things worthy of stripes, he will be beaten with few stripes. And I think about all that the God has given me in my knowledge of the Word and my constant pursuit for Him. And I think about the responsibility that He's placed on me as a pastor and a father and a husband. And I think, wow, He has given me a lot. He's given me a lot. And there's going to be a lot of accountability on that day. Passages like that one, which are scattered throughout the Word of God, really catch my attention because I've been given a lot of the knowledge of God, of what God's Word says and what's right and wrong. And so I know God's expectation for me is high. But let me tell you, if you go to this church for any amount of time, you've been given a lot too. You've been given a lot too. And if you've listened to the preaching at all, you know what's expected of you. And so someday you're going to be held to a higher standard than many of those in other churches. And many of those out there who aren't church, you're going to be held to a greater standard. And so the question comes up, well, if I'm going to be held to a greater standard, the more I know, then why don't I just, you know, cut my losses right now and quit learning anymore? Why don't I just stop learning right now and just play it safe and what I have right now I'll respond to? Well, because knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. And as you do learn, you have the ability and the responsibility to respond. But I'll also say this, like I said before, there is enough right now just in what you know to convict you in a court. There is enough right now that God can send you to eternity of hell on the basis of what you know right now if you're not saved. There is enough right now for you to lose your rewards if you do not respond to it. And so understand, it's not that you know more or that you don't know more, but it's what you do with what you've got. Does that make sense? And the standard is the same for everybody. In other words, the standard, what God judges you on, is your If you want to look at it this crudely, because I don't have a perfect way of illustrating it, let's call it percent faith. Percent faith. So if I have this much knowledge and I have 80% faith, it is the same as if I have this much knowledge and I have 80% faith. Does that make sense for you? That's what you're going to be judged on. Your response to God's Word. So knowing more doesn't hurt you. Knowing more doesn't help you. But what you do with what you know is where the judgment is. And I say that it's imperfect because knowing more does help you. It does equip you to respond to God. It's kind of hard to comprehend. Just look at it that way, that it's what you do with what you got. That's how we will be judged. We'll not be judged on how good we look. Sorry, Mallards. We will not be judged on how smart we are. Sorry, Jacob. We're going to be judged on our faith. And we're all going to be judged on the same level. You're not going to be judged over who you know. You're going to be judged on one thing. Your response to God. Your response to God. Now, we've been studying the gospel in Romans, as Paul lays out the gospel very well in this book. And Paul, as we said, in previous weeks, begins his deliverance of the gospel by demonstrating through the Word of God that everyone, no matter where you came from, no matter what you did in life, no matter how much you know or don't know, everyone starts off going to hell. Everyone here is guilty. Romans 8:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, saith the Lord. Romans 3, I believe, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone astray. There is none who seeks after God. We are all guilty. We are all guilty. And that's his point. These first three chapters in Romans is Paul making that point. Making that point. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, he dealt with who? He dealt with the reprobates, those who have rejected God, and because of that, God has given them up, and they have fallen into just total idolatry and sexual fornications and homosexuality and just all manner of sin. He just really goes down the list, and he says, those are the immoral people. Those are the people that God has given up for rejecting them. And everybody here would agree, obviously, those people are going to hell. The Satan worshipers, this ISIS group or whatever that's cutting people's heads off. You don't have to be a big rocket scientist or a great scholar of the Word to know that's the manifestation of pure evil. Those people are going to hell. Doesn't matter what God they believe in or what they claim or what kind of book they claim to have. They are obviously the manifestation of evil. They are obviously going to hell. But then what about the moral man? And so Paul starts that argument in chapter 2. He says, what about the moral man? The one who judges and says, obviously those people are going to hell. He's able to judge other people. He's able to live somewhat righteous. He's able to obey somewhat the rules. What about him? And Paul starts on that message last week. We talked about that in a week before a little bit. They're guilty too. Because although they're not doing the extremes of what the other people did in Romans chapter 1, they're still guilty of the same thing. Rejecting Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus Christ. And so the question comes up, well, how can they be just as guilty as them? They're better. They're better. You can look at them externally and see they live better. And here's what Paul says in verse 11. Last week we closed with this verse. He says, this is how. For there is no partiality with God. God does not, let's read that. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. In other words, there's no favoritism. No favoritism. That verse pretty much sums up everything Paul says in chapter 2, before and after it. And he's getting this point across. He says there is no favoritism, there is no partiality with God. That is the foundation of his cogent. That is the foundation of his cogent, his argument, his explanation. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. He does not show favoritism. The word partiality in the Greek is, let me see if I can pronounce this. Some of these Greek words are pretty tough. Prosopalemtes. I didn't pronounce it right, but close enough. There's going to be a test. It literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. To receive the face. You say, well, how does that come into partiality? Well, think about it like in the concept of a judge. If you were to go into a courtroom, you would see that judge sitting up there, and a miracle happens in a courtroom. These people who have lied and stolen and beaten up people and are just absolutely wicked, for some reason are on their absolute best behavior, standing before the judge most of the time. They are standing there just, you know, hands in their... Yes, Your Honor. Yes, Your Honor. No, Your Honor. No, Your Honor. They have a face that is humble. They have a look that says, I'm really a good person. I'm just misunderstood. If the judge is a good judge, what they look like in that courtroom, what the show that they put on won't matter. All that will matter is the evidence. The judge will not receive their face. She will not receive their face. She will not be put on by the facade. He will not be put on by the facade. The judge will base the decision solely on the evidence, the conduct of the individual outside of the courtroom when the pressure is not on, if that makes sense. That's the basic idea of the word. I don't know how coincidental it is, but it just so happens that my wife the other day, you guys know, many of you know that my wife has somebody that she loves very much, is going through the court systems right now, and they're probably going to go away to prison. Not probably, they are going to go away to prison for at least 5 years, maybe 15, because they made some bad decisions. But she was in the courtroom the other day to support this person because she still loves them very much. And while she was in there, the funniest thing happened that she came home and she told me about, and we talked about and we discussed. But she said this man came in and he was on his best behavior. Best behavior. Shirt, tie. Yes, Your Honor. No, Your Honor. Very, very polite, very nice, explained his reason why the judge should let him out on a probationary release until he had his trial and everything else. And the judge listened to it, and then the judge went through and says, listen, since the time you were 13, you've had 47 failure to appears on your record. There is no reason for me to trust you based on the evidence that you will come and show back up for court. PR denied. As soon as she passed that judgment, the real man came out and started yelling at the judge and telling the judge they were stupid and how they were just all messed up and da-da-da-da-da. Very strange behavior. You know what the judge said? Something very interesting. She, Judge Susan Cook, said, you just confirmed, and I'm trying to get this right. I wasn't there. Annie was there. You just confirmed exactly what I said. So you can put on a face. You can put in, she didn't say this part, but you can put on a face for the judge. You can, You can put out an image. You can get everybody else to buy in it. But when it comes down to the judgment, what does the evidence say? You understand that? Annie and I were talking about this, and we said, you know, that's a good judge. She is a good judge. She is a good judge. I don't know if I could do that. I think I can, maybe, to some extent, but it would be hard for me to see people come in and they, man, he looks like a really nice individual. This person even had two letters from a respected individual in the community saying they would be responsible for him. You know, she ignored that too. She said, this is what the evidence says. Contrary to you having these letters, contrary to your conduct right now, contrary to what you're telling me, this is what the evidence says. That, my friends, is exactly, that is a perfect picture, I think, or as close as you can get to it, of what our judgment will be when we stand before the Lord. It won't matter how many letters you have from qualified individuals. It will not matter how nice you are when you conduct yourself before the Lord. In fact, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone, no matter what they did in life, is going to say, yes, Jesus, you're in charge, you're in control. I accept that. I believe that. And we're given a picture in Matthew chapter 22, I think it is, that many will say, when did we see you sick? You know, they'll plead for their lives. They'll say, when did we ever see you have need? And he's going to say, listen, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Whatever you did to the least of these, I think I'm mixing up two different passages from Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 22. But regardless, that's what he's going to say. He's going to say, listen, get out of here. The evidence says this. Doesn't matter what your lips are saying. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not have any partiality. He's not going to receive the face. He is going to judge you solely on the basis of evidence. That's what we looked at last week, right? For those who continually seek good eternal life, for those who are self-seeking and do unrighteousness, eternal damnation in hell. Faith will show your heart. Now read with me verse 12. He says, for as many, now he's going to explain. He's explaining that decision, that argument a little bit further. He says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. As many as have sinned without law will be judged with, let me read that again. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Let me tell you what Paul is getting at in this verse. What he is saying is that God, in His perfect wisdom, will judge every man and woman on the basis of the truth they have been given and nothing more, just like I said a few minutes ago. On the basis of the truth they have been given and nothing more. Listen to what he says. For as many who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. God is not going to use the Old Testament scripture and all the law in it to judge those who have sinned outside of the law, who didn't have the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, as many as had the law and had it revealed to them and had that greater truth and have sinned in the law, who's that? Primarily the Jews and people of church people. As many of those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. What's he saying? You're going to be judged by as much truth as you have been given. We will not all be judged to the same criteria. That would be a partial judgment. That would be a partial judgment. That wouldn't be fair. Because the person who knows more would obviously do better. Would obviously be more equipped. We will all be judged impartially. That is, we will all be judged on the basis of the truth we have received. The primary point that Paul is making here is not just that we will be judged on the basis of the truth that we have. The primary point, now listen, watch the switch here. The primary point is that no matter how much or how little truth you have received, there will be enough to condemn you. There will be enough to condemn you. Look at the words here. He doesn't say, for as many as have sinned without the law will be judged without the law. What does he say? Will perish. Will perish. Will be condemned without the law. Absolutely, you'll be judged without the law if you don't have the law, but he's very specific to say they will perish without the law. The word there, perish, is apolemy in the Greek, and it means to render useless, to destroy, to waste. Those who have sinned, those who have fallen short of God's perfect mark outside of the law, will be judged outside of the law, without the law. Those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, he's going to explain why God's still just with that here in verses 13 through 15 in just a second. But then he also says this. He says, for those who have sinned without law will also perish with the law. And he says, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged, condemned by the law. Now, Paul's going to rationalize each of these statements in verse 13 through 14. 15, excuse me, 13 through 15. And he does that in reverse order for whatever reason, but he does this with two four statements. And it doesn't read perfectly in English, but it reads pretty well. We can understand if we just look at each one of those four statements, beginning in verse 13 and beginning in verse 14, as two separate statements to support verse 12. The first position he explains is, why are those in the law judged by the law? Read verse 13. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not the hearers of the law. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean if I do the whole law, I'll be saved? Absolutely. If you could do the whole law perfectly, you would be saved. But you can't. What's he saying by that? How can you say those who have received the law, namely the Jews, will be judged? They have the law. Answer, verse 13. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law shall be justified. What's he saying? You have the law, that's great. But you haven't lived up to it, you're guilty. That's his point. You have the truth, what have you done with it? All that knowing more of the law does is make you more accountable if you do not respond. All that knowing more of the truth does is makes you more accountable if you don't respond to it. Let me translate that for you. If it is true that the Jews were not justified solely on the basis of hearing the truth, if it's true that the Jews, what Paul's saying here, are not justified solely on the basis of hearing the truth, then it's true for you also, isn't it? In other words, I could preach the truth all day long here, and that's great. You come to church all the time. But if you don't respond to the truth, are you innocent or guilty? You're guilty, right? Let's say you're driving down a road, and I call you up on a cell phone, and I say, where are you going? Say, I'm going north on I-5. Oh, there was a big old earthquake, and there's a big old chasm there. If you keep driving north, you're going to fall into that chasm and die. And you say, oh, great, thank you for telling me. What happens, okay, you got that truth, what happens if you keep driving? Knowing the truth doesn't mean anything unless you respond to it, right? The only way that knowing that truth helps you is if you say, hey, wait a second here, if I keep going that way, I'm gonna die, so I better stop and turn around. The only way that knowing the truth helps you is if you respond to it. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying to the Jews, that's what he's saying to the righteous, and that's what he's saying to you and me. Knowledge doesn't mean anything if you don't respond to it. So those who have the truth and reject it are every bit as guilty. In fact, they are more guilty because they have more truth. They have no way of denying what they knew. Because you will be held accountable on the basis of the truth you have received. God is not a respecter of persons. He is not partial in His judgment. And so you say, okay, great, but if it's true that those who have more truth are guiltier because they had more knowledge of the truth, then what about those who have not received the law at all? What about those who didn't have any truth? What about those who never heard the gospel? How can they be guilty? They don't have more truth to be more accountable to. Ah, but they have truth. They have truth. Answer, verse 14. Where does their truth come from? How is the Gentile guilty? Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, who do not have the Word of God, listen, this is where the truth comes from, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. His point is simply this. The Gentiles may not have the written law, but they have a law written on their hearts which they are accountable to. And every time they violate that thing we call the conscience, every time they go against that conscience, which we know as God's law written on our heart, we are unfaithful with what we've been given, the truth we've been given. And so even though they don't have the Bible, they are still guilty. That's what he's saying. That is the argument that he's putting forth. No one had to tell you when you were born that lying was wrong. No one had to tell you that. Nobody had to teach you how to lie either. I mean, we're born with a sin nature, but from the very time you were born, you knew that lying was wrong. When your parents said, hey, did you steal that? You were like, you were ashamed in your very core. Why? Where does that come from? That's your conscience. That is God's law written on your heart. You don't need to be formally told the law to know right from wrong. Even totally wicked, depraved tribes in the middle of nowhere have some kind of law. Where does that come from? That's the conscience. God's law is written on their heart. Maybe some respond to it more than others, but they're all guilty. And so God is just to condemn you in spite of how much or how little knowledge you have received. And his point is this, you're all guilty. There's no partiality with God. Do you respond to his truth or don't you? Now, most of your Bibles will have verse 13 through 15 written as a parenthetical phrase. Most of you have a King James or a New King James. You'll notice in verse 13 and 15, they're in parentheses. And the reason why that is because the translators understood that verse 13 through 15 aren't part of the natural flow of the sentence, but they're there to support verse 12. But the natural flow of the sentence is verse 12 to 16. Does that make sense? In other words, you can read it and it's fine, but it will flow better if you read from verse 12 to verse 16. Some of your versions don't. I think Holman doesn't. I think NASB doesn't put parentheses there. That's fine. It still means the same thing. NIV, I think, starts the parenthetical phrase at verse 14. I don't know what they were thinking. That's kind of different. I think they thought they were onto something there. But regardless, it says the same thing. But if you read verse 12 straight to verse 16, it flows better. It seems to make more sense. And so that's what he says. It says the same thing regardless. But let's just read verse 12 to 16. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." See how that flows? See what he's saying? Well, basically what he's driving at is the judgment is coming in the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Now there in verse 16, there's a lot of stuff packed into that one little verse. There's a lot of truth there. And we're not going to be able to turn over every stone in the time we have left here. But let's look at some of that stuff anyway. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. In the day. You know what that says? That says there will be a day of finality when judgment will occur. Not a month, not a week, not a year. There will be an appointed day. You say, where are you going with that? Here it is. Life is subtle, isn't it? You understand what I mean by that? It sort of creeps up on you. It was just yesterday when I was down at the hospital holding my baby in my hands, kissing his mouth. Where is he at? Oh, you're daddy's little man. You're always going to be daddy's little man. Yeah, it was just yesterday. And now here he is. He's this big, huge 19-year-old, big, burly man who just got a job. Man, life is subtle, isn't it? And the thing is, you always think you have more time with them when they're young. You think you got more time to straighten out, and then next thing you know, they're grown and they're all messed up. And no, he's a good kid. They're grown and they're out and they're gone. Life is subtle. You always think, kind of associate that with your judgment. You always think, well, judgment will come someday. I'm going to have time. We tend to think in the back of our minds, like, okay, God's going to come back and he's going to announce it. And then, okay, we're going to have this little waiting period. And then we're going to be able to get everything straight. And then the judgment. Right? We don't acknowledge that we believe that. But we do in the back of our minds. That's how we approach things anyway. Whatever we say or whatever we convince ourselves we believe, that's how we approach the judgment. How many of you have gotten a call from somebody, a friend or a family member or something like that, or even a total stranger who said, hey, I'm just in the neighborhood, I wanted to stop by, I'm going to be over in 10 minutes. And you're like, okay. And then you hang up the phone and then you run to go throw stuff in the, you know, closet, hide stuff, wipe down the counters, do the dishes real quick, whatever, you know. How many of you have done that? Really, I never have. See, we tend to think that's how our judgment's going to be. We tend to think that that's how it's going to be, that Christ is going to be coming back and we're going to be, oh, Christ is coming quick, look, busy in our lives, get our lives right and straight. But you know what the Bible says? The day will come like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when it's coming. You're not going to have time to say, you know what, I was wrong about not accepting Christ as my Lord. I was wrong about how I treat those people. I was wrong about this, and I'm sorry, I want to repent. God, please receive my faith. Please forgive me. No, it's over. It's done. It's going to come in one day, one moment. And when it comes, it's final. That's wrapped up in verse 16. You know what else is wrapped up here? He says, through Christ. through Christ. All judgment will be through Christ, and that's good. That's good. It's so good. Because number one, Christ is holy and He's perfect and He's just, and I don't have to worry about Him being partial. I don't have to worry about Him saying, well, you're a nobody and I'm going to judge you to this, but this is a somebody and I'm going to judge him to this. And, you know, I don't have to worry about the politics in my salvation. I'm going to be judged for the truth that I've been given. I love that, that Jesus Christ is God. I love that. I also love that He's man. I also love the fact that He's man. He's walked in my shoes and He's been tempted in every way that I've been tempted, as Hebrews chapter 4 says. He's gone through everything I've gone through, but without sin. And He knows what I'm up against. I love that. I love that on that day of judgment, when it comes just like that, that I have an advocate with the Father that knows what I'm going through. That's so powerful. That's so awesome. We are so eternally blessed for that, folks. We are. That's wrapped up here too. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I want you to see here. The one thing that really stands out to me, Paul says, in the day that He will judge the secrets of men. The secrets of men. He's not going to look at what's on the outside. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, I think it is, where Samuel says, for man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. See, God is going to judge the secrets, what's really there. He's not going to judge what everybody sees. He's not going to judge the show. He's going to judge you based on one thing, the truth of what's in your heart. How you responded to the truth you were given. Here. Here. Do you really believe, or is it just a show? Do you really buy into what Christ did for you? Do you really understand what He is asking from you? Everything. Is it in your heart? When you give someone money to help them out, do you have to hold it up for everybody so they can see, so you can get something? Or do you do it just because of the love that's in your heart? I'm going to tell you, God is going to judge you on that day perfectly, without partiality. He will not look at your face. He will not buy into the credentials that you've received from other people, the letters, the act that you put on when you stand before Him. He's going to judge you on one basis, the evidence, the truth of what's in your heart. If that doesn't convict you, if that doesn't capture your thoughts, I'm going to pray for you. Because that ought to just terrify every last one of us. That ought to make every one of us just really examine ourselves. Because I know some of the things that are in my heart. And I don't like them. As much as God has done with me. Let's pray.